Today's reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake.
Thanks, Christine. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, folks, would you please? Acts chapter 17. We will begin today and through the months, through the remainder of the month of April and the entire month of May, we will be doing an exegesis of 1 Thessalonians through and to halfway through the fourth chapter, to verse 12 of the fourth chapter. We'll be leaving it at that. And that'll take us through into the month of June. And June is going to be Vision Month. And we're going to have Rabbi Bursky will be up here on the first Sunday in June. And he'll be bring to us the what we call a vision for the omnipotent, for the omnipresence of Christ. The second Sunday is going to be a surprise. I'm not telling you. The third Sunday we'll be speaking on, but it'll be about worship. The second Sunday, third Sunday will be a vision for a walk of faith with Christ, living godly in Christ Jesus. And the fourth Sunday will be a vision for the miracle of the Scriptures. And this will follow on, this whole idea of vision will follow on from our study of 1 Thessalonians, which is a church that wasn't playing church. They were the real deal. And they stood against false teachers, and they stood against external attacks of a violent nature, and they stood for the truth, and they earned the commendation of the apostle. Now, whenever you study a book of the Bible, there's some things you need to think about. Who wrote it? This is kindergarten stuff, but I know. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? What was the purpose of the writing? What does it say? And lastly, what does it say to me today? And we'll try to engage with that as we move along. But I need to give you a little bit of history first. And I was thinking about history today and my time as a high school student. And I was of the understanding that high school was about football in the winter, cricket in the summer, and girls the whole year round. I did okay with the football. I did much better with the cricket and failed abysmally with the girls. I took a run at several of them during the course of my time at school, but they all had boyfriends and the boyfriends had cars. So I was at a distinct disadvantage because I wasn't old enough to have a car. So I pretty much worked it out in my mind that I had to engage with football and cricket until I was able to get a car. Now, it proved to be true. Proved to be 100% true, because I picked up a car on the day I turned 18. I picked up a car on a Tuesday, and I met Robin on Saturday. So it was very obvious to me that in order to snag a girlfriend, you had to have a car. I didn't have one, didn't have a girlfriend, got a car, got a girlfriend. You know, that's pretty scientific. Well, when I said I got a car, actually, it was, yeah, well, at any rate, the less said about that particular vehicle, the better. But anyway, I thought it was pretty cool, and I was pretty happy about snagging a girlfriend. So, you know, it was really good. But I will tell you this. At school, I did okay in maths. I loved physics. I thought chemistry was completely beyond me. I wasn't that great on history. So I set out to become the most outstanding and promising student in history at Noble Park High School, and I achieved that. I was always outstanding in the corridor, promising I would do better if they'd just let me back in the room. And I don't know where you went to school, but I went to high school. I had lockers, you know, and the lockers were about yay high. The locker blocks were about that high. And they'd sort of come all the way down the wall to the door into the room and then all the way from... So there was a little sort of a... I used to... When I'd get thrown out for misbehaviour... when I got thrown out for acting in a disinhibited manner, I would stand in that little gap, because the dreaded thing that could happen was the headmaster could be on the prowl, you see? And one day he was. Oh, hello, we've got a secondary teacher just came in the room. I'm quivering and shaking. One day he was, and I just caught him, in my eye. I saw him come around the corner, and you know, I was a bit panic-stricken, so I slid down. Like that. Listening to see if he was coming. The steps got closer and closer and closer. Davies, what are you doing? I was going to try to tell him I was doing up my shoes, but they didn't have laces, so that wouldn't have worked. Get up to my office. Now, this thing has escalated from harassment to outright violence. I mean, as teachers, you just can't. And, you know, there was a rumour that he used to dish out the cuts, you know, with a... Yeah, we're old enough to remember that, Lynn, right? Well, he didn't do that, but he did embark on a program of mental disintegration against me, and I'm pretty sure that he told the teaching staff this. And we had one particularly demented English teacher who, for whatever reason, had studied English literature and was insistent that we study Romeo and Juliet. So I was nominated to be Romeo. Yeah, it's not that funny. Yeah. I was nominated to be Romeo. Now, just get a little bit of a pep. You need to take this message home, Emma, okay? You think about this, okay? I'm nominated to be Romeo. I'm going to say all kinds of stuff to the girl who is Juliet, right? I can't remember any of it because it scarred my brain. Because that teacher scanned the room. And she didn't pick the girl I would have picked. As a matter of fact, of the 15 girls that were in the room, she picked number 15. And I'm pretty sure she did that deliberately. And all the boys for the rest of that term just gave me such a hard time. I'm not sure how I managed to actually pass that class. But it did have a profound effect on me. Now, I'm telling you that because while I didn't see much point in knowing that King Ping Pong Dilly Wong Long Long, you know, from some Manchuria or something, suffered hemorrhoids badly and therefore he had migraine headaches, for a whole year of his life. Well, that just didn't seem to mean anything to me. You know, and King George the whatever in England, used to pick his nose in church. None of those things mattered to me, all the dates and the stuff. I just suffered the class till we could get out and kick the footy or play cricket in the yard. I've since come to have a much greater appreciation of history, and I want to build in you a little bit of an appreciation of history. Not from the perspective of dates and personalities, but from the perspective that when you come to study the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the historical setting facilitates your learning about what happened and what that was all about there. Now, in Thessalonica, we say Thessalonica. It has over the years sort of changed and whatnot. Today, if you go to Greece and you take the train, to Thessaloniki. Okay? Or you take the train to Salonika. Bit of, whatever. So I'll tell you where it sits. When you look at a map of the Mediterranean, you got the big boot coming down, right? That's Italy. So down comes the big boot like that. Then there's another peninsula in there, and the sea in between is the Adriatic Sea. This country over here is Albania. It's a terrible place. Now, this place here is Albania, and then you come across from Albania and it goes Greece, Macedonia, and Turkey. Right? And the sea... The next sea across is the Aegean Sea. And right at the peak of the Aegean Sea, right between the borders of Macedonia and Greece, is Thessalonica. And it's a very, very critical point on the globe. The reason it's a point on the globe is that this place was about 250 BC was a collection of villages. And then the king of Macedonia came along, and he said, "This is a strategic place because of the deep sea harbour," and so he created Thessalonica. Okay, and along came the Greeks, and they under Alexander the Great, and they actually named the place Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was the name of the Alexander the Great's half-sister. So there's some trivia for you. And that's how it got its name. The thing that made it important was that the Romans came along and they built a road, because the Romans were good civil engineers, and they built a road to facilitate trade. And it started in Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. And they built this road that went right across those two peninsulas, all the way into Albania, where it gets to Albania and splits into a north and a south. So there's two entry points off the Adriatic Sea, and that road passes directly through Thessalonica. And they built another road from the Danube in the north, and that came down and intersected with that. So that became the hub of trade, okay, of lots of trade. It has always been a high percentage of Jewish people who lived in Thessalonica. And after the advent of Christ and one thing or another, what happened is Muslims began. Around the year 1000, Muslims began to move in there in big numbers, and soon they actually were the highest population group in Thessalonica. More Muslims than Greeks. And this freaked them out. So what they did was, at this time there were pogroms going on in Spain, and so what they did in Thessalonica was they said the doors are open to any Jewish person who wants to move, and they came in their thousands. And by the year 1500, Thessalonica had the highest Jewish percentage of people of any city in Europe. And it stayed that way until the Second World War. And the Nazis, of course, occupied Greece. They occupied Thessalonica. And by the time they finished massacring Jews, there was less than 1,000 Jewish people left in Thessalonica. That's their broad brush history. At the time Paul went there on his second missionary journey, they had the big, large synagogue there, and that synagogue was filled with both Jewish people and Gentiles, and they lived together very harmoniously. And it was much like what it was, on the places I told you about on the first missionary journey. So Paul starts off over in Philippi, which was in Turkey. He starts off over in Philippi and things, people got saved there. But as is usually the case, they got hold of him and they threw him in jail. Him and Silas, they put him in jail. And Paul said to the jailer, "Why am I being jailed, being a Roman citizen without trial?" Ultimately, they just got rid of him out of Philippi. Just go. And he went. And he walked along the Ignatian Way. He walked along this road the Romans had built from Constantinople all the way through to the Adriatic Sea. Paul walked along that Ignatian Way and he came to Thessalonica, and that's where we pick it up here in the book of Acts. So let's look with me, if you would, please, in 17 and verse 1. And here he comes. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." That was the number one thing to Paul. He didn't go in and say, "Where's the pizza parlour? Where do I get the best coffee?" He walked into town looking to see where the synagogue was, because he was going to make a beeline for this synagogue and he was going to cut loose like he had everywhere else. And he was going to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So in verse 2 it says, "And Paul, as his manner was," this is the way Paul was, "went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures." He had three sermons, preached the same one three times, "opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ," is the Messiah. "As some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few," in other words, many. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them lewd fellows of the baser sort," rather a interesting turn of phrase, "lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they gathered a company and set all in the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." Now we're just going to leave the reading right there. Lewd fellows of the baser sort were people, according to the Greek word that brings out the meaning of lewd, were people given to spiritual darkness. They were people who were given to paganism and demonism. and they were the low life. They were the criminal low life and curse of the city, and that's who the Jews turned to come and beat the daylights out of Paul. Jason was a fellow who was converted, who provided accommodation for Paul and Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica, and they got word of the fact that these lewd fellows of the baser sorts were on their way, said to Paul, "You better go down to Berea." And Paul did. And when they got there, no evangelists. So they pulled Jason out and they put him in jail and they beat him up instead. Costs sometimes to be a Christian. And it cost this fella, Jason. So what they did was they went to Berea. And we won't go into what happened there, but when we get to the second missionary journey, you'll see what happened there. And they spent time in Berea, and Paul then moved on to Athens. Paul moved on his own to Athens, and he left Silas and Timothy at Berea. And then he called for them to come, and ultimately he sent Timothy back. He was heavy, and he was burdened about the people in Thessalonica, and he sent Timothy back to see how they were doing. He sent Timothy back to engage in teaching and in the ministry of encouragement and to help them along. And Timothy comes back with a glowing report about the church in Thessalonica. Now, that gives you the background. This was a church that stood for something. This was a church that when under attack from outside stood for the truth and said, "No, we're not varying here." This was a church that weighed things up in the light of the scripture, and they fought off the inevitable false teachers that followed the evangelists around. And sent letters purporting to be from Paul. All that sort of stuff was going on. Constantly attacking them. When they got to Berea and they began to preach the word, you know, through this was a trade route, and through the trade route, news filtered back, to Thessalonica. That Paul was down there preaching, and so they sent a bunch of lewd fellows of the baser sorts down to Berea to beat him up. And he heard that they were coming, so he moved on to Athens. He just kept ahead of the hordes. So if you want an outline for the book of Acts, is Paul goes on a mission, Paul preaches in the synagogue, Paul dodges rocks, Paul moves on. That was about how it just kept evolving and happening. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians now, if you would. And I'm just going to give you, we're just going to look at the first verse in 1 Thessalonians. Is that okay? I'll find it here in a minute. And the first verse says this: Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just pick it apart a little bit. The first thing is Paul talks about not just a letter from him. He's the one who's writing the letter, but Paul's humble enough to include Silas and Timothy because they knew both of those characters. And he writes the letter back to them, and he says that the Church of the Thessalonians has embraced natural religion and revelatory religion and is therefore a Christian church. It was natural religion in that they embraced God the Father. And it was a revelatory religion in that they had embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And now that makes them a Christian church. And Paul draws attention to that fact. He then goes on to say, grace be unto you and peace, again from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he repeats that. Grace and peace. Let me say this to you about this salutation of Paul. Without grace, there's no possibility of peace. Peace follows grace. And all through Paul's epistles, you're going to see this same salutation. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Always you're going to see that same order in the way Paul puts it. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were talking about this today during our prayer time. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the first thing you experience is grace. Grace is unmerited favour. Grace is what Christ has done for you, though you don't deserve for it to be done for you. That's grace. Grace is the very giving nature of God. Because of the grace of God, we have salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when salvation comes, accompanying salvation, fear is dispelled and peace takes its place. Amen. Grace and peace. And sometimes you'll see grace and mercy. And mercy is God's compassion for you in your sin. And he extends grace to you. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The Bible, Paul later wrote to the Ephesians, and he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know, if there was something we could actually do, if there was something that we could do to earn credit with God, can you imagine the bragging that would be going on in heaven? Sharon, you're here. Wow. Let me have a look at your list of stuff and compare it to my list of stuff and see which one of us did the most here to get ourselves into heaven. Can't you just imagine mankind carrying on like that? But you don't have any say. You stand before God in heaven. There's only one reason that you're there, and that is because you are the recipient of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes first, peace comes second. Now, lest you get the idea, and I don't want you to get the idea, that this is a perfect church, it's not. There is no perfect church. And if you happen to find one, don't join it because you'll wreck it. A perfect church would have no people in it. Churches are full of people. Okay? That's how it is. Churches are people. That's what the church is. And this is not a perfect church. Not in any sense is a perfect church. But it's a church that was serious, and it was a church that was determined to stand for the truth. And they had some issues, and Paul wrote to them about these issues. Now, in the short time Paul was there, it appears apparent from what I've studied and read that he must have been teaching quite a bit of eschatology to these people. Eschatology means the study of the end times, of what will happen in the end times. And he must have been preaching quite a bit of eschatology to these people, because one of the four parts of this epistle, the first one is his commendations. He writes and he commends this church for all the good that they are. Then he talks about another problem, which we'll come back to. And then he talks about eschatology and how they were screwed up about eschatology. They had taken the doctrine of imminence, which is Christ could come any moment now, which is true. They had taken that and said, well, what's the point? We might as well put our white robes on and go sit up on the mountain and wait for him. Forget about working. And Paul writes to them and says, no, not at all. No, don't do that. And he straightens them out on the subject of eschatology. When we preach on eschatology, it's not for your curiosity. It's not to be an intellectual show-off. The purpose of teaching on eschatology is to raise to the front of your mind that the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen today. It could happen at any moment, and it should modify how we live our life. Because when the rapture occurs, you want to know what is it you're actually doing when the rapture occurs. And I want to be in a state of worship and walking in fellowship with God. That's what the preaching of eschatology is meant to do. So we have commendation. We have problems with sexual behaviour or sexual misbehaviour in the church. And then we have a problem with eschatology that Paul squares away. And then Paul gives a whole series of little staccato instruction on living godly in Christ Jesus. One of those instructions I sent out to you last night. Pray without ceasing. That's all it says. Pray without ceasing. The great sin of the modern evangelical church is prayerlessness. That is the great sin of the modern evangelical church is prayerlessness. We need to be people of prayer because prayer brings the power of God to focus. And I want to urge you and encourage you to make prayer a priority in your life, in every aspect of your life, to make prayer a priority. The issues across the region with sexual misbehaviour was not something that originated with the church. It was when you actually look at where Paul comes down the road and as he goes through various places, the same sexual misbehaviour occurs all the way through. In some places it's horrendous. In some places it's an act of worship in a temple with a prostitute. In other places it was licentiousness. It was just like it is today. It's okay. Well, let's be black and white about this whole thing. God created sex. He loves it. And he loves giving you that gift of sex. But when we actually go back in our Bibles and we look at where this come from, it goes all the way back to Genesis. And way back in Genesis, sex is in the context of when a man leaves his mother and a woman leaves her home and they two shall be one flesh. Now, you say, that's a sexual relationship. It's a whole lot more than that. This is now marriage, okay? In Hebrews, it says, marriage is honourable in all, and then a conjunction, and the bed undefiled. Outside of marriage, outside of the marriage covenant, no Christian has any right, has any place engaging in a sexual relationship. And this was happening all through these churches. A missionary that I spoke to about 2 or 3 years ago said to me that he was familiar with a church were the youth leaders. The youth leaders, no less, had openly talked to the youth about sleeping together and having sex together during their period of engagement because why? We love one another, we are going to get married, and there's nothing in the Bible about having sex before marriage. You want to bet? That's called biblical incompetence. The Bible is filled with instruction about sexual fidelity. And Satan sets out to destroy that. Satan sets out to make you say, the spirit of the age is okay. If I meet a girl and the two of us get on and we jump in the bed, it's all okay. No, it is not. It is not okay. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, this has to stop. And then he writes to the Corinthians, this has to stop. His message is consistent right down the line. And it's incumbent upon those of us who fill evangelical, Bible-believing Christian pulpits, it's incumbent upon us to preach the truth. And that, my friends, is the truth. Any form of sexual relationship outside the marriage covenant is an offence to God and is sin. And I want to encourage you in this so that it doesn't end up being all completely negative. I want to encourage you with this. If you are or have been engaged in having a sexual relationship prior to marriage, you simply need to go to God and ask his forgiveness because you sinned against God. It wasn't appropriate for you to do that. And I will say that and I'll preach that everywhere I go, and I think I can preach that with impunity because God declares it to be a sin and he calls it fornication. And even worse is adultery, when somebody in a marriage relationship engages with somebody outside a marriage relationship. It's wrong, it's sin, and it needs to be confessed. So Paul comes to this beautiful church of these very devoted people who love the word of God, and he commends them on their behaviour, on their spiritual diligence. He says, "This problem of sexual intercourse has come into the church, and you need to clean it out. I need to straighten up your eschatology. And there's a whole series of things that I would like you to do." And there's a string of them. And one of them is pray without ceasing. It's a beautiful book. It's a wonderful little book. And as we make our way through it, I think you'll find that it leads into our month of vision really well. Because you know what, folks? If our church... if someone from the first century was to come to Haddon one day and check us out and say, you know what? You're just like the church in Thessalonica. I'd be a really happy pastor. And I'd say, you know what? That'll do me. I'm ready to go. Let's go. I'm off to heaven. Can't get any better than that, so I'm out of here. What I want to encourage you to do, folks, as we approach this this subject, is I want you to read. It's not a long book. You can read. You can sit down and read 1 Thessalonians in about 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Read it through several times. Read it through and read it through and read it through and get it fixed in your mind, and then we'll come along and we'll pick it apart and pull it apart, word by word and verse by verse, and derive some gold. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful book of Thessalonians. And I pray, dear God, that you would, in the weeks ahead, that you would use as we just dissect it and pick it apart, Father, that you would teach us wonderful principles from this book. And Father, that you would transform Lord, our church into a church like that at Thessalonica. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the privilege today to open your word and to preach, Father, this message. Amen.